The Last Battle. What comes to your mind when you hear that title? For me, it was easy. C.S. Lewis and his book, The Last Battle. The last story of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And my favourite quote in that book, The Last Battle, is this one. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a great quotation? And that's the hope of every Christian. This is but the title page, the introduction. When we get to glory, every chapter will be better than the one before. Now, when it comes to the book of Joshua, I cannot promise that every chapter gets better than the one before. But it's the Word of God, and as the inspired Word of God, it speaks into our lives if we are willing to listen. It is not going through the Bible that changes us, it's when we allow the Bible to go through us that changes us. It is not the acquisition of truth, it is the application of truth. And in the scriptures, the emphasis is that we listen to practice, not listen to be informed. Now, the book of Joshua actually divides into three main sections. The entering of the land, that chapters 1 to 5, we've looked at that. Entering the land, chapters 1 to 5. The conquering of the land, that's chapters 6 to 12. So we're going to complete section 2 of the book of Joshua. And then next time we pick up the book of Joshua, it's going to be the distribution of the land, chapters 13 to 24. So that's the big picture. The entering of the land, chapters 1 to 5. The conquering of the land, chapters 6 to 12. The distribution of the land, chapters 13 to 24. That's why we've called it the last battle. Because from now on, it's what do we do with the land rather than let's claim the land. Now, Joshua was a gifted military campaigner. He had completed a rigorous military campaign to get hold of the land. They conquered the middle, the south, and then the northern part. And if you look at verse 10, Jabin, king of Hazor, is the ringleader of a coalition bent on stopping Israel claiming that last bit of land. Verse 10 says, at that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. So if he gets that last battle, the land is completely his and the people's. Now, we've got 47 verses in these two chapters to cover. We're not going to go through verse by verse. That would be impossible. So we're just going to pull out some of the threads, some of the highlights. I don't want to be like the preacher who was supposed to do a 10-minute sermon and he went on for 15 and then he went on for 20 and 25 and 30 and it seemed like he was never going to end. And someone at the back was so annoyed that they held up their watch and started to wave it. You know, come on, time up, pal, time up. But the preacher kept going. And in the fury, the person at the back got the watch and threw it at the preacher. Can you imagine that? But he was a bad shot. And instead of hitting the preacher, it bashed some bloke on the front row on the back of the head. And that person was heard to turn around and say, hit me again, I can still hear him. Well, I'm not going to go on forever and ever trying to cover these two interesting chapters. We're going to get just some of the main points from these verses. And the first heading, 3 points for chapter 11, the opponents of God's people. We read it together. I'm going to ask Penny to read it, verses 1 to 5. I'll pop it on the screen. The opponents of God's people. Let's just remind ourselves again of these verses.
So, chapter 11, verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Ashphath, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west. To the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel.
Thank you. We'll leave it there. Sorry, Josh, can you put me back on my slide? I don't know what happened there. The opponents of God's people, chapter 11, 1 to 5. We have a saying, there is motive in the madness. There is motive in the madness. Someone has said, the details create the big picture. The little details create the big picture. And that's what we have in these verses. Lots and lots of details to give us a big picture of what took place. And there are two things that jump out to me. One is in both in verse 4. First of all, the enemy's numerical strength. They came out with all their troops, a huge army, not just an army, a huge army. And if you don't quite grasp how big the army is, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Straight away, the writer is telling us Joshua is vastly outnumbered. Humanly speaking, he hasn't got a chance. And then the second detail, again in the same verse, the enemy's weaponry. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. Today we would say they had tanks and planes against people who just had machine guns. They have got no chance. They are outnumbered and the military weapons are just too powerful for them. If humanly speaking, it is not looking good. If you were a betting person, and I'm sure you're not, we would call this a banker, a safe bet. You know, you'd put your mortgage on it. You're not going to lose because they've got so many soldiers and they've got all the big weapons, horses and chariots, and Joshua's just got a few men with spears and swords. So straight away, we're drawn to the opponents of God's people. Secondly, we have the display of God's sovereignty. The display of God's sovereignty. Verses 6 to 15. Again, Penny's going to read those verses to us.
The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them.
Thank you. I believe in what theologians call the sovereignty of God. That expression simply means that as creator, as king of the universe, God is free and has the right to do whatever he wants. He is sovereign. He is king. He has ultimate power. He is not bound or limited by the dictates of his created beings. He's in complete control to do whatever he so chooses. Now, how does the sovereignty of God work in connection with Joshua and us today? There was a preacher called R.B. Cooper, and he used this illustration, and I think it fits in with the story of Joshua. He said, "I like the sovereignty of God and human free will. God is in control, but we have a choice, to two ropes that go through two holes and into a pulley. So the two ropes go through two holes in the ceiling and there's a pulley you can't see, but the rope goes round it. If you just pull on one rope, you don't get anywhere. You fall down. But if you pull on two ropes together, you can pull or cling to both of them. So if you want to stay tall, you cling to both ropes at the same time. To pull just on one side causes you a problem, but pull two together and you'll be safe. The battle is the Lord's, but Joshua has to fight the two ropes together." And that's why Joshua stood firm and won. Had he just said it's the Lord's doing, not in this chapter, had it all been dependent on Joshua, wouldn't have worked. But when you hold the two together, you stand firm and you get the victory. Now, in case you're wondering, why would you hamstring the horses? Didn't that just sound a bit cruel? Well, there's two reasons. I don't think it was for cruelty. I think horses were used for battle. If you cut the hamstring, you could still use the horse for farming, but it was no good for fighting. And that's the idea here, I think. God is saying, you will not depend on horses and chariots like the other armies do. You will depend on me. So when you take their weapons, you don't use them. Not for fighting. You can use them for farming, but not for fighting. So you burn their chariots and you hamstring the horses. It's a bit like today, if you were to, you know, take a military vehicle, God might say, take the wheels off. You know, you can use it for sitting in and all sorts, but you're not going to use it anymore for its intended purposes. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, Psalm 20, verse 7, Isaiah 31, 1 to 3, God says, do not trust in horses and chariots. You trust in me. Other nations trust in horses and chariots, but not you. Your strength comes from me. Hey, a different power. A different power. And then the third thing from this story, the example of God's servant. The example of God's servant. That's verses 12 and 15. And again, Penny's going to read those to us. Verse 12 and verse 15. Verse 12.
So Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings, and he put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, so what do we see? The example of God's servant. Do you know what a good servant does? Whatever his master tells him. That's what a servant does. You know, if a master says, can you make me a cup of tea? The servant doesn't say, well, I'll do it in an hour. I'm a bit busy at the moment. I've got the floors to clean and the windows to wash. No, no, you're the servant. If the master says, you do it. When the king gives an order, you obey it. Joshua is a good servant because when God told Moses to tell Joshua something, he listened and he obeyed. Simple obedience is always the sign of a good servant. And all of us like to be servants until someone starts telling us what to do. We like the name, but we don't necessarily like the responsibility or the baggage that goes with it. Last week on camp, we were telling the story every morning in episode form of Jim Elliot. So we did a kind of 5-6 minute serial on the life of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of the five missionaries killed in the late 50s. Who on January the 8th, 1956, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Gerodium, and Jim Elliot were all speared to death in the Kurai River as they tried to share the gospel with some Indians that were so savage that they were given the name Auka, which means savage. Incredible story of people who gave their lives to reach this lost tribe. It seemed like disaster. All around the world, the headlines was, what a waste of a life. And yet, shortly afterwards, Elizabeth Elliot and some of the other wives went back and they shared the gospel with these people. And literally, most of the tribe became followers of Jesus. And Elizabeth Elliot actually baptized the man who speared her own husband to death. Wow, that's forgiveness. That's love. I don't know anything but the gospel that could cause that to happen. But Elizabeth Elliot's a great lady. If you get any of her stuff on YouTube or whatever, just listen to any of her sermons or talks. She's a brilliant communicator. And she tells a story once where her mum came in and she was standing by the piano singing hymns with her dad. He was playing, she was singing hymns as a young girl. And Elizabeth Elliot's mum came in and said, oh, have you tidied your room yet? She'll say, I'll do it later. No, I asked you to do it this morning. Have you tidied your room? And Elizabeth Elliot said, no. She said, go and do it. And she said, ah. But I want to sing hymns of praise with Jesus. I want to sing Jesus Loves Me. And Elizabeth says, her mom said, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey. And sometimes we use that as an excuse, don't we? We do something good so we don't have to do what God has told us. Let me give you another illustration. Suppose it's a hot day and I'm working on my car. And one of my kids comes along the driveway and I say, oh, Kathy, it's so hot out here. Can you get me a cup of water while I'm fixing the car? And she comes out with an apple. She says, here you are, Dad. Now, I said, well, I really like apples, but what I really want is a glass of water. Can you go and get me one? Yeah, no problem. So she goes in. This time she comes out with an ice cream. Now, I love ice cream, but what I really want is a glass of water. Now, you get the point, don't you? So often when it comes to obedience, God says, I want you to do this. And we say, I don't quite fancy that. So I'll do something that's good, but actually it's not what the Lord has asked. It's disobedience in a wholesome way. This man, Joshua, did what the Lord commanded him. You might not like what he did, but he was obedient to God. And you've got to remember that in the Old Testament, God used his people Israel to administer his justice to the nations around him. You know, we look at our world and we say, how can Putin get away with what he's doing? Well, the answer is he won't. One day he'll answer before Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So that judgment is to come. But in the Old Testament, God used his people Israel to administer his justice to the nations around them. And you might not like what he did, but it was fair, it was right. These people, the Canaanites who were destroyed, were horrible people. History tells us that they sacrificed their own children. And when Israel followed their ways, they copied exactly the same practices. And again, I don't like to mention it in church, but bestiality was one of their religious practices. They were a horrible people, and we're told that God waited 400 years. If you tie up Genesis 15, verse 13 and 16 with this passage, God waited 400 years for their evil to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and eventually said enough. And just like Noah and the flood, he said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And he used his people to administer his justice. And Joshua obeyed. We might not like what he did, but that's what happened. And God says, hey, every servant is called to obey. I came across this poem that just brings this home for you and me today. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and follow me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and acknowledge me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. The example of God's servant. And then we come into chapter 12, and again we're just going to pull out a thread, or two quick ones really. Let's read the first seven verses again of Joshua chapter 12. Thank you.
These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated, and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to the Mount Hermon, including all of the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge, to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites, and this included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salika, all of the Bashan to the border of the people of Geshur and Maacah, and half of Gilead to the border of Zihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side.
Thank you. Well, you can divide or two threads that jump out at me. One, first of all, the positive, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. In this chapter. This chapter is a monument to the fact that God keeps his promises. He promised Joshua victory, and victory Joshua experienced. 31 victories are counted in this chapter. 31 kings are mentioned, 31 kings defeated. 31 battles that Joshua won. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. James MacDonald said this, when God promises, he's not saying, I'll try. He means, I can and I will. When God promises, he's not saying, I'll try. He means, I can and I will. And we have a book full of promises. But don't just take them out of context. Christians do that all the time. You get a bookmark, you see a poster, it's a verse out of context, and then you're left with a con. Take any text out of its context, you're left with a con. And you say, well, God promised it and it didn't work. It wasn't for you. Whenever you see a promise in the Bible, they divide into four headings. Sometimes they're for individuals. God promised Moses. God promised Joshua. So you can't claim it. It weren't given to you. You know, if you don't like your neighbor, you can march around their home seven times and blow a trumpet. It's not going to fall down because it was never given to you. It was given to Joshua. Some promises are given to nations, the nation. Again, not to you. Some promises are universal for everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a universal promise. And some promises are conditional. Ask anything in my name, said Jesus. And then the condition. If you remain in me, if you obey my word. You can ask anything in his name. It's not a magic spell. If you're not right with other Christians, your prayers don't get answered. If you're not living according to the word of God, your prayers don't get answered. Just sticking in the name of Jesus on is not a magic spell. They're conditional promises. So some promises are to an individual. Some promises are to a nation. Some promises are unconditional. And some promises are conditional. Always look at the context to find out what promise is yours. But when God promises, he never says, I'll try. He means I can and I will. And we see the faithfulness of God outworked in chapter 12. And then we see the secret of victorious living in this chapter. All through this chapter is a monument, one, of the faithfulness of God, and two, it's a royal roster of doom. A royal roster of doom. A list of people's names, 31 kings are mentioned, and their outcome is not good. Under Joshua's leadership, everyone is defeated. 31 kings. 16 in the north, 14 in the south. I know there's one missing. That's your homework. Go and find him, okay? Go and find him. Now, you might be wondering, hold on. If this part of the world is no bigger than Wales, how come you got all these kings? That's because kings in the Old Testament, or at this time, were kings of cities. So you'd have a king of Southampton, a king of Portsmouth, a king of Winchester. So they were more of a city rather than the whole country. Like King Charles is the king of the United Kingdom. In Bible times, they were just king of a city. They would have a fortified wall around that city, and then they ruled the village or the land in between. Now, from the list of kings mentioned, my favourite is verse 4. Og. I mean, isn't that a great name? Og. King Og. How would you like to follow King Og? You've got to love the name. And he was an unusual person because we're told he was a big bloke. A big bloke. Not here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, we're told about Og's iron bed. Og's iron bed. Deuteronomy 3, 11. We're told it was 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, of course, he might not have been that long. He just liked a big bed. But I get the impression he had a big bed because he was a big bloke. 14 feet long and 6 wide. And if you'll forgive the pun, this had to be the first king-sized bed on the market, didn't it? But how many cities conquered? Do you know how these cities were conquered, 31 of them? One by one. One by one. You know the old saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. One bite at a time. No one can eat an elephant in its entirety. But, you know, I'm not saying eat an elephant, of course. It's a metaphor. You realise that. But you eat an elephant one bite at a time. How do you destroy an enemy? Like this, 31 of them. One at a time. How do you live the Christian life in victory? One day at a time. One day at a time. It's not rocket science. There is no experience you have that will set you up for the year or for the rest of your life. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new battle. And you can fight it in your own power, or you can fight it in God's power. That's your choice. One day at a time. You know, the Lord's Prayer teaches us, give us this day, what? Our daily bread. We always assume that is food. And it may well be. But it simply means God provides for our needs. If he does that physically and gives us bread to eat, do you not think he can do that spiritually and give us whatever we need to live victorious? But it's give us this day, not this week, not this month, not this year. Give us this day our daily bread, a daily promise, a provision for the daily needs that we have. Joshua learned, hey, I've got lots of enemies. How do I defeat them? One at a time. One at a time. And if you've got enemies, you're battling, we all have them. Hey, every day, start the day with the Lord and say, Lord, help me one at a time to deal with them. That's the secret of victorious living. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you will apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.